Can be found on page 184 of the Church Bibles, page 184, Deuteronomy chapter 5, beginning at the first verse. Moses summoned all Israel and said, "Hear, O Israel, the decrees and the laws I declare in your hearing today. Learn them and be sure to follow them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. It was not with our fathers that the Lord made this covenant, but with us, with all of us who are alive here today. The Lord spoke to you face to face out of the fire on the mountain. At that time I stood between the Lord and you to declare to you the word of the Lord, because you were afraid of the fire and did not go up the mountain. And he said, 'I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or in the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Observe the Sabbath day by keeping it holy, as the Lord your God has commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your maidservant or manservant, nor your ox, your donkey, or any of your animals, nor the alien within your gates, so that your manservant and maidservant may rest, as you do. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God has commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God has commanded you, so that you may live long and that it may go well with you in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not set your desire on your neighbor's house or land, his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. These are the commandments the Lord proclaimed in a loud voice to your whole assembly, there on the mountain, from out of the fire, the cloud, and the deep darkness.' And he added nothing more. Then he wrote them on 2 stone tablets and gave them to me. When you heard the voice out of the darkness while the mountain was ablaze with fire, all the leading men of your tribes and your elders came to me. And you said, 'The Lord our God has shown us his glory and his majesty, and we have heard his voice from the fire. Today we have seen that a man can live, even if God speaks with him. But now, why should we die? This great fire will consume us, and we will die if we hear the voice of the Lord our God any longer. For what mortal man has ever heard the voice of the living God speaking out of fire, as we have, and survived? Go near and listen to all that the Lord our God says, then tell us whatever the Lord our God tells you. We will listen and obey. The Lord heard you when you spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, I have heard what this people said to you. Everything they said was good. Oh, that their hearts would be inclined to fear me and keep all my commands always, so that it might go well with them and their children forever. Go, tell them to return to their tents, but you stay here with me, so that I may give you all the commands, decrees, and laws that you are to teach them to follow in the land I am giving them to possess. So be careful to do what the Lord your God has commanded you. Do not walk, do not turn aside to the left or to the right. Walk in all the way that the Lord your God has commanded you, so that you may live and prosper and prolong your days in the land that you will possess. These are the commands, decrees, and laws the Lord your God directed me to teach you to observe in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess, so that you, your children, and their children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live, by keeping all his decrees and commands that I give you, and so that you may enjoy long life. Hear, O Israel, and be careful to obey, so that it may go well with you, and that you may increase greatly in a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, promised you.
Rosemary, thank you very much indeed. I say I feel a bit like David Bellamy up here with all the foliage. Expect a parrot to come out at any second or something worse. So let's have a look at the passage. Well, like many couples, Janet and I had a tape made of our wedding. It's not an unusual thing to do. Some have tapes, others have videos. The great joy of having something visual or audio as terms of a record is that you can take it out and listen to it. Various key stages of your life together. As you stand at a critical moment in your family's life, as you approach a memorable anniversary, you can take it out and remind yourself of that great day, the promises you made, the covenant you entered into, the framework of the relationship that you established for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. I seem to remember promising to endow Janet with all my worldly goods, which on £10 a week as a theological student seemed like a pretty good deal. But it's that sort of thing that Moses is doing in Deuteronomy 5. The people of Israel have reached a critical moment in their history. God has led them out of the land of slavery in Egypt. He's brought them through 40 long years in the wilderness. And now they're on the verge of Jordan. They can almost stand on its banks with the water lapping at their toes, ready to cross into the promised and glorious land flowing with milk and honey. It's a new beginning. A fresh start, a critical moment in the life of God's people. And so as Moses begins his second sermon series in this closing set of addresses of his life, he gathers the whole nation together. You can imagine the scene, the camels and the sheep and the goats and the tents and the swarms of people in verse 1 as he gets the wedding video out, if you like, and takes them back to the day that the living Lord God, the creator of heaven and earth, made a covenant or established the basis of an ongoing relationship with them. Look at verse 2 and 3. See, that day on the mountain was a timeless encounter with the one and only living God. None of these guys who Moses is actually speaking to, or very few of them, were alive at the time when God appeared on the mountain at Sinai. Because God speaks outside of time and into time, his one-off encounter with his people speaks to and applies to every generation of God's people that followed in the Old Testament. So Moses says literally in verse 3, it was not with our fathers that the Lord cut this covenant, but with us, each one of us, those present here today. And then look at verse 4. It was a personal encounter with the one and only living God. And so Moses, throughout this address, slips from the second person plural to the second person singular. It's as if he's looking at the individual on their carry mat sat in front of them saying, with you, and you are to do this. As he slips from singular to plural, nation to individual. A timeless encounter, a personal encounter, a terrifying encounter with the awesome glory and majesty of the one and only living God. And so Moses, in the bracket that's on the other side of the Ten Commandments, verse 22 following, he reminds them of the awesome glory and majesty of the one and only God, the thick darkness, verse 23-24. The deep darkness, the awesome fire, the loud voice, such that they begged God to stop speaking to them and allow Moses to act as a go-between. But look where Moses is heading in verse 27. You see, he reminds them by verse 27 that they turned to God and said, I will. We will listen and obey. As if God is holding it out to them, will you take me? We will. And then in verses 28 to 29, we hear that God was pleased with their response. The question we have to ask ourselves at this stage then is why? Why should Moses want at this point in the history of Israel to, as it were, take the video out and remind them of that great ceremony at Mount Sinai? And there are two reasons. The first, directly in our passage, and the second, given later on in Deuteronomy. The first is this. God is good. Therefore, they should cling to him, because they are a favoured nation. God is good. See, one thing that the Israelites need to know as they head into the land, with all its challenges and the fear of the future, is that this unique, majestic, living God is good. He has treated them as a favoured nation, so they should cling to him. And the Ten Commandments state that right up front in verse 6. God points out to them on the mountain that he has already acted on their behalf. He's chosen them. He's taken the initiative in finding them out when they were in slavery. He says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. And he's made them into a nation belonging to himself. But you see, God's goodness does not stop simply with him choosing this people. Look at the so that's, the in order that's, that run right the way through this chapter. There in verse 29, as God responds to the I will. Oh, that their hearts would be inclined to fear me and to keep all my commands always, so that it might go well with them and their children forever. Look at the so that in verse 33. Walk in all the ways, dot, 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 so that you may live long and prosper in the land you're going to possess. Look at verse 2. So that you, your children, and the children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live, by keeping all his decrees and commands, so that you may enjoy long life. And then again in verse 3 of chapter 6. Hear and be careful, so that you may increase greatly. You see, God has rescued them. But he's done it for a purpose. And his express purpose is to treat them with favour in the glorious land that he's promised for them. He is a good God. And the Israelites, his people, are a favoured nation. And so they should cling to him. And as we look at the Ten Commandments, it becomes obvious that his great concern for these people, the people that he has rescued, is that it might go well with them, that they might live long and prosper and increase greatly. You see, the Israelites are heading into a nation, into a land where the indigenous people worshipped a vast plethora of other gods and idols. I have a cousin who recently made a TV program on some of the great civilizations of the ancient world. I listened to one of them. It was brilliant. It showed the glory of the architecture, the magnificence of the achievement and the civilization and so forth. But as the commentator showed us round in that kind of hushed whisper that you have to have if you're going to be a BBC documentary commentator, it became obvious to everybody who knew anything about these things that there was one thing missing in the portrayal. They failed to show us the dreadful human suffering, the harm, and the horror that resulted from the worship of man-made gods and idols in these nations. I remember visiting Wookiee Hole Caves in Bath with our 8-week-old baby strapped to my chest and being shown the rock at which the Druids used to sacrifice their children to appease their pagan idols. It was a very, very moving and striking moment. And that was the kind of land into which these Israelites were heading. They burned their children in the fire as sacrifices to their gods. They murdered their children on the altars to appease their gods. They were literally enslaved to their idols. And if we stop and think about it, slavery is inevitable if we engage in idolatry. See, if we worship gods of our own imagination and creation, if we worship idols that are not the true and living God who revealed himself to the Israelites on that mountain, we will always end up enslaved. We end up enslaved for the simple reason that the gods we worship of idols, we create ourselves, are powerless to provide. Now let me just explain this for a moment, how idolatry works. I want you to imagine for a moment there was no Sainsbury's. That you, it's a big step of the imagination, I know. Imagine that you depended on the harvest from your allotment this autumn to survive the winter. Rainfall and the fertility of the soil and the balance of the seasons suddenly assumes enormous importance for your security and your livelihood, as it did in Canaan. In the absence of any knowledge of the true and living God, isn't it easy to begin to think that the sun and the moon control your life and your livelihood? So you try to get them to do your will. You serve them. You sacrifice to them. You pray to them. You devote your time and energy to them. You start to try to influence the seasons and the rainfall and the weather by manipulating the fundamental principles of the world. You make idols in their form and you bow down and worship them. And the theory goes like this: I can influence the gods I worship by what I do. I can manipulate him by my actions. If I sacrifice to the sun, then maybe it'll shine on me. The seasons will flow in my favor. If I make an offering to my allotment, maybe the ground will be fertile. Now, before you head off to your garden in Clapham, let me tell you that it does not work, for the simple reason that idols are powerless to provide. But if you think it does work like that, if you really think it does work like that, then the more it doesn't work, the more you'll try to do to influence it. When the sun doesn't shine, you'll think that, oh, well, I haven't done enough to manipulate it. And the idol becomes more and more and more demanding. And I have to do more and more and more to please it. Until eventually I am totally enslaved to it. Isn't that how idolatry works? Take, take, take. Now, in 1996, none of us consider the sun and the moon to be fundamental principles for our security and happiness, I don't expect. Some do. They're in the Bahamas at the moment. But for many of us, money is. Scientific progress is. Education is. And if we think money, scientific progress, education is the fundamental principle to our happiness, our success, our security, our status, then we'll do more and more to get it. We'll sacrifice everything to our career, our degree, our progress. We'll sacrifice everything, our time, our health, our family, our faith, all in the hopes that we will live long and prosper. At the end of the day, money is powerless to provide. Just as John Lennon said, money can't buy you everything to keep you satisfied. Can't buy you friendship, family, eternal life, security. See, the motto of the Canaanite idols was quite simple: take, take, take. That is how idolatry works. How totally contrary to the living God, the majestic God, the glorious creator of heaven and earth. This God, described in chapter 5 here, does not need manipulating. He has already taken the first step in rescuing his people. He has already provided a land for them, free as a gift for them to possess. His motto is give, give, give. And his concern throughout this chapter for his people is in order that his people might prosper. He wants to show them love for 1,000 generations. And he says to them, don't enslave yourself to some other idol. I've rescued you out of slavery. Don't become enslaved again. Follow me. Only I can guarantee your future and your security and your needs. Only I am Lord of heaven and earth. You shall have no other God before me. Only I am supreme sovereign. I hate these other, take idols of your creation. I detest them and abhor them, because I want your good always. So he says, don't mess with them. Verse 7, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I am the Lord your God, who is jealous, punishing the children for the sins of the fathers, the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. See the fundamental principle lying behind these commandments. God is good, and he wants to favour and prosper his people. And the rest of the commands spell out the good and loving laws that God has provided for his people's good. He wants his people to be a nation who care for those who work for them, in verse 14, such that working people have a chance to rest. So there are no winners in a society where the poor or the high-flying lawyer and banker have to work 7 days a week and don't have time for their family, their rest, their remembrance of God. He wants them to be a people without the pain of adultery and divorce, because there are no winners in a society where marriage has gone bust. Now, Liz Richards and her three children could testify openly to that this week. He wants us to be free from the emotional, physical and personal damage of hatred and murder and theft and lies and jealousy, keeping up with the Joneses. There are no winners in a society like that, and God wants his people to be free from it. Now, I wonder how you view God. See, some people look at the Ten Commandments and see them as a kind of entry code, a rule book that you and I have to keep if we're going to get into God's family. As if God is standing there like a great ogre with his record book, marking down when we failed and what we've done. See, there's no room for that in the Ten Commandments, because they begin with verse 6. God has already rescued his people. He is good. The Ten Commandments can't be a way of getting into his family, because they're given to a people who are already part of his family. Others see the Ten Commandments as God's code for spoiling fun for his people. I remember speaking to an undergraduate up in Cambridge about why he was holding God at arm's length and refusing to follow him. And his reply boiled down quite simply to the fact that if he turned to follow God, he'd never really be able to enjoy himself. He thought God was like a sort of dull school teacher or a police officer with his hands on his hips and his whistle at his lips, waiting to prevent anything that might possibly be enjoyable. He thought his life would be cramped and spoiled, his style would be impaired. So he stopped clinging to God. The whole thrust of chapter 5 is to tell us that God has given us these laws. God has given us these commands. God has entered into this covenant relationship with us for our good. Now, how do you look at God? Do you realize that he is good? He has rescued us through Jesus. Each of us who follow Christ have had an awesome personal encounter timelessly with the living Lord God. He has provided a good land, heaven itself, for his people. And he speaks to us from heaven, and he urges us to cling to him in the language of verse 32. Don't turn. Walk straight. Be careful to do so that it may go well with you in the land I'm giving you to possess. So there's the first reason why Moses replays the video. It is to show God's people, as they stand on the edge of the future, that their God is good. He has every intention to act for their good. And so they should cling to him. And the second we start getting the attitude that actually these things are bad things, that God is not a good God and is not working for our benefit, then we begin to drift and no longer to cling to him. But there's another reason, second reason, why Moses takes out the wedding video. And that is to show the Israelites, God's people, that they are bad. And therefore they must cling to him, because they are a fallen nation. See, a wedding video can operate in one of two ways. It can be a tremendous reminder of a great and glorious day. You remember the fresh start, the great expectation, the anticipation, the party. It can be a real tragedy. See, imagine for a second I were to have gone into the BBC archives and taken out the film footage of the most famous marriage ceremony to have taken place in our generation. I wonder if you remember it. The majesty, the pomp, the ceremony, the sense that the bride was highly favoured, the national joy and celebration. Remember Brian Johnson describing the carriage, the arty dress designer talking about the way the train had been cut, and the florist or botanist giving it macks about whatever foliage they had. But then we'd come to the promises in this wedding video. For better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, till death us do part. And I guess as we watched it, well, there'd hardly be a dry eye in the place. What a tragedy. What a national disaster. What a witness against the couple. How badly wrong this special relationship has gone. Now turn over, if you would, to page 210. See, it's in Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 24, that Moses utters what are almost his dying words. And I will read them to you. Chapter 31, verse 24. After Moses finished writing in a book the words of this law, from beginning to end, he gave this command to the Levites, who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. Take this book of the law and place it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God. There it will remain as a witness against you. For I know how rebellious and stiff-necked you are. If you've been rebellious against the Lord while I am still alive and with you, how much more will you rebel after I die? Assemble before me all the elders of your tribes and your officials so that I can speak these words in their hearing and can call heaven and earth to testify against them. For I know that after my death you're sure to become utterly corrupt and to turn from the way I've commanded you. In the days to come, disaster will fall upon you, because you'll do evil in the sight of the Lord and provoke him to anger by what your hands have made. You see what Moses is getting them to do with the book of this law? To take it and place it right at the heart of their national life. So that they come back and replay the video, and replay the video, yes, they will learn, look how favoured we are. God has entered, God himself has entered into a covenant with us. Look what God has done for us. He's rescued us, he's blessed us, he's given us this land and this glorious way of life. What have we done? Prostituted ourselves to the disgusting, detestable idols. Take, take, take. Money, image, status, progress. They'll look at those promises at the end of the Ten Commandments where they said, I will. And they'll be reminded that their marriage is in shreds. But they're a fallen nation who've refused to continue in relationship with the merciful God. Do you see what Moses is doing with these Ten Commandments? Yes, to show the people of God, yes, we're favoured. But on the other hand, we are fallen. Now, more often than not, you and I will hear the law, the Ten Commandments, taught and expounded as a witness against the non-Christian. We'll hear a talk that points the finger at an increasingly secular Britain. Now, the message is always very similar. England, the fair and pleasant land where some of the hymns seem to think Jesus almost walked, is going down the tubes. All around us we can see idolatry and paganism growing. We need to call the nation back to God, or we're in for a time. We need to rebuild the past, the Christian heritage. Now, of course, that's true. But Moses, not the bit about Jesus walking in England, that's not true. But Moses in Deuteronomy doesn't use the Ten Commandments that way. First and foremost, he uses the Ten Commandments to point to God. Look how great he is, how pure and holy and good. Look how favored you are. And then he uses the Ten Commandments to point the finger at God's people. So if we start to use the Ten Commandments to point outwards at others and to puff ourselves up and say, look how good we are and how bad they are, do you see, we are turning upside down Moses' purpose of the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy. So he uses the Ten Commandments to point the finger at us in accusation, to show us that we're fallen. Now, a brief look at one commandment will do the trick. Look at verse 11. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. For the Lord will not... This is page 184, just if you're struggling. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Now, I'm sure most of us know that this command is not primarily about using Jesus' name as a swear word. It's about not taking God's name and using it for my own personal advantage. Don't misuse the name of the Lord your God for your own personal advantage. In other words, don't take God's name and use it to enhance your own position, to strengthen your own case and your own cause or your own reputation. And I want to suggest that if you're involved in any kind of Christian service, this is probably one of the deepest and most desperate battles you'll ever face. When you go to camp this summer, just try not wondering how your Christian service will be received by your contemporaries. Just try not misusing the name of the Lord your God to build your own position. I want to explain the Bible well so that God's people are well fed. But what a major battle there is for William Taylor of ongoing temptation in this area. How often I want to explain the Bible well so that people think that I'm on the ball. And the battle rages week on week not to misuse God's name for my own advantage. Now, unless I'm uniquely arrogant or sinful, which may be true, then you face the same battle, whether it's in the area of stewarding or RML leadership or music making, misusing the name of the Lord your God so that people look at me, see what I'm doing, pay attention to me, so that when I come on a Sunday night, I'm the focus of attention as I come in God's name amongst God's people. When I evangelize my friends and come into a mission, wanting people to see what I'm up to, misusing his name for my advantage. And we could do the same with every one of the commandments. Adultery, Jesus said, you only have to look at a woman with lust in your eyes, and you've already started on the path to adultery. Well, there could be no man or woman in this building who hasn't committed that in some way. Murder. You only have to say, you fool, at the steering wheel of your car, and you've begun on the road to murder. Now, do you see what Moses and God is doing as these laws are placed right at the heart of God's people and their national life? They're being used to point the finger at God's people. If the land represents heaven, which we'll see in a couple of weeks that it does, then you and I may have been rescued. God has brought us out of slavery. He's prepared a great and glorious future for us. But we still cannot keep God's law. we don't really love him with all our heart, mind, strength and soul, do you? See, in the language of verse 32, we are not careful to do all that the Lord has commanded us. We do turn aside to the right and the left. We do not walk in all the way that the Lord has commanded. We are still guilty. And so Moses replays the video for us. It's pretty sad, isn't it? I look at the promises I made to Jesus when I first started to follow him. Yes, I know you are my Lord. Yes, I said I will follow you. Yes, I know you want to favor me and be good to me. Yes, I'll give myself to you. Yes, yes, yes. But then as I get the video out and look at my life alongside his law, well, I don't keep one of them. Even after I've been rescued by him, I don't keep one of them. Now, what does that do to me? Well, as I head for heaven, it drives me back to Jesus. You are a favored nation. God is good. Cling to him. And then, says Moses, you are a fallen nation. You are bad. Cling to him, because you'll never get to heaven on your own.